Well, after a few weeks away, we return now to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Are you guys enjoying Revelation? But I thought it was, well, thank you. Two of you appreciate that. I thought of you, and I was thinking about this because after all of those weeks of God's wrath and stuff, wasn't it nice to have a couple of weeks of God's love and to meditate on that? But see, it's God's love that causes his wrath. It's because he loves righteousness that he hates sin and he has to judge. And isn't it great that he loves you and me so much that we get to be a part of his kingdom? Well, it was also fun last week that after 2 weeks of God's love, we got to learn about how old we are. And to hear John describing what it's like to be old, and I thought, wait a second, I resemble those remarks. That was a good time. And I hope that was practical and encouraging for all of you. And if you're not old yet, you will be soon, right? It just happens like that, doesn't it? One day you're a teenager, and the next day you're years old. And it's overwhelming, but the Lord knows that. But today, by God's grace, we get to go back and look at his wrath, especially on false religion. And this is a critical thing for us to grasp because we are so prone to look at anybody who's religious and think, well, isn't that good that they're religious? Isn't that nice that they're moral? Isn't that wonderful that they have family time, et cetera, et cetera? Look at those people and their sacrifice and riding their bicycles and knocking on doors. And we miss God's perspective. See, our culture wants us to believe that pluralism is the right way to go. Let's just accept everything and throw it in a melting pot and make it all one, as if every road leads to God, right? Wrong. So they preach tolerance, unless you disagree with them. They preach no absolutes, and they're absolutely sure of that. And they preach that all roads lead to God. But the Bible has a different story. The Bible is emphatically clear because God sees it differently. And when it comes to escaping his just wrath on sin and sinners, there's how many ways? There's only one. It's the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just a gospel. It has to be the true gospel. It's not just any Jesus. It has to be the true biblical Jesus. Because the Bible warns us there's a broad path that leads to destruction, and most people are on that. And by the way, when Jesus made that statement in Matthew 7, he was talking about religious people. The Jewish people of his day were on a broad path leading to destruction. But he said there's a narrow path that leads to eternal life. Who's the gatekeeper on that path? Jesus is. And he says it's very few who find it. And people will often say to me, but Paul, these people are so sincere in what they believe. I understand that, but they're sincerely wrong. See, God doesn't grade us into heaven on the sincerity of what we believe. It's in whom do we believe. If we don't believe in the right object, it doesn't matter how much faith we have. But if we believe in the right object, our faith can be very small because it's the object that saves us, right? Does this make sense? If you have the wrong object, you can't get to heaven. And Jesus is the only one who can get us there. In fact, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Jesus had to become man to be our mediator. He had to come and identify fully so he could pay for our sin, so he could bridge that gap between us and God. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven whereby which we must be what? Saved." There's no other option. And in John 14, Jesus went on to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Is it my truth? No. Is it a truth? No. It is what? The truth. He is the only way, the only true truth, and the only life. He's the only one who can give life. And we have to understand that. But see, we're so used to, a world with false prophets and false teachers and very successful people, and they look good, and they're saying, if you follow my strategy, you'll be wealthy and successful and have a great family, and on and on and on it goes. But Jesus warned us that there will be false prophets and false gospels and even false Christs. And he said it'll get worse in the last days. And that's where we are in the book of Revelation. So as we look at this, we go back to where we, and I have to remind you a little bit because it's been a few weeks, that chapter one is the things which John had seen, and chapters two or three were the things that were at his time, the seven churches. And then from chapter four on, it's things that are future from John. And we were looking at these things, and we saw the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven bowl judgments. And so a friend of mine had made this particular slide I thought was helpful, because I don't believe that these are repeating each other. I think they're intensifying. And so you had the first seven seal judgments, and out of the seventh seal comes the seven trumpets, and out of the seventh trumpet comes the seven bowls. And the rapture comes prior, in my belief system, which happens to be the right one. The rapture comes prior to this period, and then the second coming is at the end of this period, right? So we have this seven-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, and this is the way it works its way out. Well, what does that look like, and where are we right now? Well, in the Revelation timeline, you have the cross, the church age, the rapture, then you have the seven-year tribulation period. And if the second coming would be the last thing, where we are in the book of Revelation at the end of chapter 16 would be right before the second coming. This is the end of that seven-year period. These bowl judgments are let out at the end of that period. And so it's just before Armageddon and all the things in Christ returning. After that's the thousand-year millennium and the great white throne judgment. And after that, the glorious thing we look forward to, don't we? What kind of heaven and earth? New. And you can just stay in Revelation 21 for years and just enjoy the thought of what that's going to be when we find ourselves there, and it's infinitely greater than even words can describe. What a joy. I'm looking forward to that. So with that in mind, I want to jump back then, because that arrow is at the seventh bowl, but Revelation 17 and 18 actually doesn't stay there. It covers the entire tribulation period, and it highlights what's going on relationally between different things. There's the woman and the beast and these 10 kings. And so that is highlighted here and summarized for us again as we go there. And I call this payback to Babylon. The seventh bowl talked about Babylon being destroyed, and this is why it's going to be destroyed and how it's going to be destroyed in two phases. Chapter 17, the religious side of Babylon, and chapter 18, the political economic side. So with that in mind, let's take a look here into Revelation 17. I just want to remind you, we covered some of this recently, but it's been a few weeks. We broke the chapter into three sections. We said there was the invitation, the description, and the explanation. An invitation, an angel invites John to come here so he could show him some things. And it's interesting because the exact same words are used in chapter 21. Here in chapter 17, he's going to show him judgment upon sinful man. In chapter 21, he's going to show him grace and blessing upon the bride of Christ. It's an incredible contrast. And he talks about this person, this woman, that he calls the great harlot. And so what is that all about? And why is she sitting over many waters? And political leaders and unbelievers all over the world will be intoxicated with her and her sexual immorality. What is that all about? Well, that was the invitation. It was then described after that in verses 3 through 6. She's sitting on a scarlet beast. Now, who is the scarlet beast? It's the Antichrist. And where did the Antichrist get his power from? Revelation 13 and others, we hear it. The Satan, who is described the same way, transfers his power to this beast, and this beast now is going to rule the world and do these things, and he's going to use this religious system to accomplish his purposes. And the woman is beautiful and wealthy, and she looks so prosperous, and isn't that the way we get seduced into things? We have people who say, oh yeah, come here and do this, and look at me, God isn't judging me for the way I'm living. I mean, come on, why don't you just come in and join in my, it's not immoral, that's old fashioned. Just come in and join with me in this lifestyle. and you'll be successful like I am. And so here you have this prosperous, beautiful, religious harlot. And she will tolerate everyone except true believers. And true believers she will kill. Well, that's the invitation and the description. So the explanation then happens after that. And we looked at that a little bit as well. In verse 7, John can't figure out this mystery. What is the relationship between this beast and this woman and these 10 kings? And I don't understand it. So the angel explains it to him. In Revelation chapter 12, he said, Satan was the great red dragon who had 7 heads and 10 horns, and his heads were 7 diadems. In chapter 13, he describes the beast having 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems. So Satan transfers his stuff to the beast. In Daniel chapter 2, we saw Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream, and there was the 4 different world empires. In chapter 7, we saw something similar, and the Antichrist coming out of that last one. In Revelation 17, we've seen all these different things about the beast and the kings and et cetera. So how does this all fit together? And last time, I shared with you these things. It should be on your outline there. There's 2 main views of what's going on here and who is this Antichrist and what is this kingdom, this empire that he's overseeing. And there's a group now that really strongly believes it's the Islamic Caliphate. And so they would teach that this description is of an Islamic group that will dominate the world in these last days during the tribulation. And we went over that to a certain degree. There's a book by Joel Richardson. He has a lot of good arguments in there. And he would say the Antichrist could be Islamic, or if he's not Islamic himself, he will at least unite the Islamic world and then form a peace treaty with Israel and then be able to rule the world accordingly. What does this all mean then? Well, on your chart, I have on your outline for you today, I had this on the screen before. If you look at the chart on your outline, did you get an outline when you came in? Because you can. If you don't realize that, you can come in. Usually at every entrance, we have an outline that'll be handed out to you. But I wanted to contrast here again for you this empire chart, because this is critical to understand this passage. And in the text here, we have the 7 empires or kings. And this view, this Islamic view, would say that the city of Babylon, it's literally Babylon, it's the headquarters of Antichrist. Well, I would agree with that. It has 10 kings that rule with the Antichrist at the same time and ultimately give him his power. So when they combine everything together, you have the empires over here on this side, and then you have Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and Revelation 17 and the descriptions. So trying to put all that together, and by the way, this is tricky. If you've ever tried to really deal with prophecy, and the reason there's a lot of godly men that disagree, there's so many verses you have to pull in, and you have to bring them from all over the Old and the New Testament, and you got to pull this and this and understand. Unfortunately, a lot of people don't stick with a literal interpretation, and they don't exposit each verse in its context, which is why some people disagree, even though what they might be very smart men, they just don't often stay with the literal interpretation and in its context. So as we try to do that, I want to show you why I believe, ultimately, there's problems with this view. The main thing that's different than the normal view is that they would say, when it comes to these empires, and these empires, by the way, would relate to the nation of Israel. So which are the empires of Gentile domination that rule over Israel over the course of time? You have Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the question marks comes, what is this thing in the future yet? So this view would say it's Islam, and it would be an Islamic caliphate, and so they describe it that way. They take that from Daniel 2, Daniel 7. So you can see what they've done here, where instead of this part here where the Roman Empire would be, when it comes to Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, they say it's not included. That's not there. It's actually the Islamic regime or empire that happens there. And then when you start going through Revelation 17 with the heads, so they would say, well, no, and actually they'll include Rome there because they have to, because it's clearly a flow. But then they take the 7th one to not be Rome anymore. So let's take a look at that and see why I believe there's problems with this. Now, first of all, Daniel chapter 2, it's emphatically clear that all 4 kingdoms are successive. One is there, then it is defeated by the other one. And then it is there, and it is defeated by the third one. And a third one is there, it's defeated by the fourth one. And then this fourth one, seemingly, if you go into the difference between the legs and the feet and toes, there is a revival of it. And that last one is defeated by who? It's by Christ when he comes back. And that defeat leads to the millennial kingdom in Revelation chapter 20. So there is a successiveness to this. Well, what they do is they skip that and they try to say, no, it wasn't Rome that was the fourth kingdom, it was Islam. Well, here's the problem with that. If you go from, and you started in the time of Daniel, that's why you don't have Egypt or Assyria, because Daniel has already passed that. He's from the time of the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians. So you start with Babylon. It was clearly defeated by Medo-Persia. That's in Daniel chapter 5. And then you have Greece that comes along and defeats Medo-Persia, right? Remember Alexander the Great and all of that? Well, you'd have a real problem here, because Greece was defeated, and there's a period of time, and the very latest it was 160 something BC. When did Islam start? Over 600 AD. You've got at least a 700 year period or longer where there's no world empire. How does that make any sense if the fourth one defeated the third one? And so that is a real problem in my estimation. They skip Rome as a world empire in Daniel 2 and 7, but they include it in Revelation 17. Because there it says, interestingly enough, as we see in our text, it says there were these seven kingdoms or kings, because they're kings that represent kingdoms or empires, and it talks about five have already been, one is, and that would have been during the time of who? John, who's writing this, right? So you've had five that have already existed, and then you have the one that is, and then you have one that's yet to come. And then that last one has a combination seventh, eighth, and we'll talk about that with the Antichrist. Well, how does that make any sense if you're including Rome there, but you're not including them before? Why would you do that? Why would you skip that? Why would you not have Rome in the first set of four kingdoms? And so there's a lot of problems with that view, in my estimation. Now, on top of that, the main thing they point to is Daniel chapter 2, verse 40. And in that verse, as he's talking about this statue vision, he talks about how the all of the other kingdoms will be defeated by the one. And so what he does is he misunderstands the Hebrew text, and he says, therefore, this fourth kingdom has to defeat all three of the other kingdoms at once. Well, did that ever happen? No, because Babylon was already gone, Medo-Persia was already gone, and then all you had left was what? The third one? What was it again? Greece. Are you still with me? Is this too much? Some of you are going to go, I'm dizzy. All right. So if this fourth kingdom defeats all three, by the way he interprets Daniel chapter 2, verse 40, how is that possible? You can't defeat all three at once, because they don't exist anymore, the other two. So what he says is that means you have to at least conquer all of their territories. You have to have defeated every bit of land that all three of those did. And they said, Rome never did that. So he says, it can't be Rome, but he would say the Islamic Caliphate did. So that's why he concludes that even though it's 700 years later, it's the fourth kingdom. Well, I have a lot of problems with that, because the Hebrew grammar of Daniel chapter 2, verse 40 doesn't say that. All it says is this iron part of the statue will crush all the others. It's not saying that it's going to crush all of the other kingdoms at one time, nor does it say anywhere that it's going to have the same territory. So he's implying things that simply aren't in the text. And this doesn't require the fourth kingdom to have all the exact same territory. So since each previous kingdom, in my estimation, was crushed by the next kingdom, if Rome crushes Greece, that crushed Persia, that crushed Babylon, then it ultimately crushed what? All of them, right? Does this make sense? So if Rome defeats Greece that defeated the other two, it ultimately has crushed them all in one metaphoric sense. So that doesn't make any sense. There's another text in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. Why am I doing all of this? Because I'm trying to help you understand, if we're going to understand the Bible, we have to do what? We have to study, don't we? We have to do line upon line and precept upon precept. We have to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly what? Dividing the word of truth. We have to look at this and take every verse and analyze it and what it truly means and then bring our conclusions from that. We can't start with a system and then read it into the text. The text needs to create and inform our system. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, in the midst of the 70th week of Daniel, in the description there, it describes how the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, a natural reading of that text implies simply the Antichrist will come out of the people who destroy Jerusalem. Does that make sense? You can take a look at the text yourself, but that's clearly, in my estimation, what it's saying. The Islamic view doesn't say that. They say, well, no, there were six legions of the Roman military that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, and many of them were people that were brought into the military from Islamic countries, so that's why this was the prince of the people of the prince who is to come. So they're saying those people who helped destroy Jerusalem were from what is now Islamic countries, so therefore you have to read into this backwards. Well, that's awfully complicated. I don't think that that makes any sense at all, because Roman soldiers, by the way, had to become citizens to be in the military. And so these were not people that were even identified anymore as formerly or from Islamic countries, which didn't exist, by the way, for another 600 years. So there's that. Then there's Revelation 17. And the seventh and eighth head, they say, are Islamic. So if you hold this view, you include Rome as the sixth one, and then you say the seventh and eighth must be Islamic because they came next. But does the text anywhere say that the seventh and eighth come immediately after the sixth? Is there anything in there that says that? Answer? No. Even though in Daniel 2 and 7, they happen successively, at this point, it doesn't say anything about timing. And so why you would now all of a sudden include Rome and then add this one in makes no sense whatsoever. The text doesn't say it. It's natural to see that the seventh head is associated with the 70th week of Daniel, which is yet future, not back in 600 AD. So if you say the seventh head is over here, if that seventh head is the Islamic piece thing here, you're throwing things into the text that don't exist. You're just wanting it to say that. But if the seventh and eighth kingdoms are supposed to be successive, what happened to the British Empire? All right, do you see Britain anywhere on this chart? Wasn't Britain a great empire that basically ruled the world and had colonies all over the world? Where is it? See, you're picking and choosing what you want in the text instead of what the Bible actually says. So if this is the case, then you've got all kinds of other empires you've got to throw in there since Rome came to its end. So that one doesn't make any sense to me either. And then, by the way, Revelation 17:11 says that this particular kingdom or empire will only remain a little while. All right, so if Islam is the seventh head here, and it will only remain a little while, how long did the Islamic empire dominate? 1,300 years. Is that a little while? No. In fact, that's dramatically longer than all of these other kingdoms by far. So why would he say a little while unless he's referring to something that actually happens in the tribulation period? That there will be a kingdom in the tribulation period that will dominate that seven-year period, and then something's going to happen to the king of that thing where he's going to die, and then when he's resurrected, whether it's real or fake, something else is going to change so that he will now become an actual eighth empire. Are you with me? You're still like, oh my, I need some coffee. Because this is what Revelation 17 says. So I don't believe that this is the best view, and there's many more reasons, but that should be enough, right? Please say yes. Okay. All right, let's then go to the next one. We have now the widely held view that the seventh head is actually the revived Roman Empire. And I believe this is the best view. It takes a natural reading of all of the texts that I've mentioned so far. Daniel chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 11, and Revelation 17. All of those texts, if you read them just a natural flow, study them all you want, go back to original Hebrew or Aramaic if you want, all of that, you do it, you're going to find out that this just, it coalesces. It comes together. The four kingdoms of Daniel 2 and 7 are successive: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The empire that crushes the fourth empire of Daniel 2 and 7 is the Messiah. Now, it's listed in Daniel 2 and 7, and here's a description of where at first it's iron. This fourth empire, Rome, is iron, but then it's iron mixed with clay. And I believe that's when Rome ended, and then there's a gap of time until the 70th week of Daniel, and then Rome will come back as an empire, but it's going to be mixed. It's not going to be as strong, but there's going to be different things are going to happen, and we'll see why. So that empire, the six world empires of history, to the time of John, as I said, then were Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. So those clearly make sense. Henry Morris, in describing this, said, all six of these were not only legitimate heirs of political Babel, but also of religious Babel as well. So we have two things going on here. You have a political system that's Babylon or Babel. You go all the way back to Genesis 9 and following, and you identify this Babel thing that's going on. And in our text, it says, this is the mother of all of these ones that come after it. So all the fake religions, all of the world empires that are ungodly, all of those flow out of Babel. Well, he says in his commentary, Henry Morris, it is not only the legitimate era of political Babel, but also of religious Babel as well. Goes on to say, they were all strongholds of the world religion of evolutionary pantheism and idolatrous polytheism. Thus, they appropriately are represented as six heads on the great beast that supports the harlot. All of these other six empires have been religious and politically rebelling against God. Ever since the Tower of Babel, that's what these have all been about, which is why they always attack God's people. But there's a gap in Daniel 2, 7, and 9 between the sixth and seventh empires, between the legs and the feet and toes, as I mentioned, or the fourth beast and then the 10 horns. And then the seventh and eighth heads will only last a little while. I believe this is the best solution, that there's a day coming in the tribulation period, during that seven-year period, there will be a revival of the Roman Empire. And out of that empire, which will have 10 confederate nations attached to it, out of that empire, one guy will arise. He will usurp three of the main leaders, and he'll become the leader, and that will be the Antichrist. He will offer peace at the beginning, as we saw. He'll have the first 3.5 years will be relatively peaceful, and he's going to make promises. He's going to form a covenant with Israel. He's going to rebuild their temple. All that's going on, but halfway through, he's going to do something the Bible calls what? The abomination of desolation. And he will go into the temple, and he will desecrate the temple, and he will tell people, you can no longer worship God, you must worship me. Wow. All of that fits the text without reading anything into it. Now, for a footnote, and we'll get to this one before we get to Revelation 20, and I will do a very detailed understanding of the different millennial viewpoints. Some within the amillennial view say that all of this happened in the first century. To say that is confusing at best, since they have to make sense of the 10 horns and come up with totally arbitrary and contradictory lists of Caesars, including some and not including some, with no biblical rationale for it at all. And so that is a view that I really struggle with, and I'm trying to read the best books right now that are out on the amillennial and the postmillennial views, because I really want to understand and represent them well, but I do not see how that possibly matches what we're reading in the book of Revelation. You have to impose it on the text. You have to make the text spiritual or allegorical to make this fit. Revelation 17, verse 12 through 14, take a look there. And it talks about these 10 horns or kings. And in Revelation 17, verses 12 through 14, they are ruling simultaneously. They are all ruling at the same time, and they give their authority to the beast, who is the eighth king. And they will fight alongside him against Jesus when he returns. So question, has Jesus returned? Did the Caesars all rule simultaneously? Then they can't fit this. See, it's a mismatch. When they fight against Jesus, they will be destroyed. But all of this is yet future, right before the second coming. It says that these 10 kings had not yet received a kingdom at the time John wrote this. When we started the book of Revelation, I hopefully showed you that there's no way the book of Revelation was written before or around the 70 AD. It was written in the 90s AD. So if you're going to say that all of this happened by 70 AD, and yet this says it's yet future, it doesn't mesh. So that leaves me with the best of you being the future revived Roman Empire. And this empire, this political economic system ruled by the Antichrist, will use religion to accomplish its purposes. It's going to use and abuse religion. It's going to create a worldwide religion, combining all the different systems into a grossly immoral religion that it can use to control people and establish what it wants. Now, I believe it'll have to include Islamic countries. It's going to have to unite all the world. And I believe it's clearly going to unite religions of the world, except for true Christians. And it'll be a world that's apostate and spiritually seductive. That leads me to another question. You ready for a question? Could the Antichrist be a pope? You ever heard that question? There's a lot of books out on the topic, and people go, why would anybody ever even think that as a possibility? Is that a good question? Is that a question I should take a moment and answer for you? Some of you? Okay, all right, sorry. In an article just recently by a man I know named Jesse Johnson, he wrote, could the Antichrist be a pope? Or a friendly, he says, it's really titled, A Friendly Reminder, the Pope is Probably the Antichrist. The reason he said this, and for a long time in church history, people didn't think of the Antichrist, they thought of Antichrists, because that talks about that way in the book of 1 John and others. But it also uses the definite article on occasion. There are a lot of Antichrists. What is an Antichrist? It's someone who denies Jesus coming in the flesh as God and Savior. So if you say, well, Jesus was just a spirit being, or if you say he wasn't God, then you're the Antichrist, all right? You are an Antichrist. But there's the Antichrist yet to come that we're talking about in our text. And the reformers, almost to a man, believed that it was the Pope or it would be a Pope in the future. Martin Luther stated with reference to the Roman Catholic Church teaching of the supremacy of the Pope. So in their hierarchy, who's at the top of the food chain in the Roman Catholic Church? The Pope. And you develop over the centuries, they developed all these ideas about the Pope, and they've developed this thought that when he speaks ex cathedra, he is speaking new revelation. It is binding on people. And so he has the highest level of authority. Well, Martin Luther wrote this. This teaching shows forcefully that the Pope is the very Antichrist who has exalted himself above and opposed himself against Christ because he will not permit Christians to be saved without his power, which nevertheless is nothing and is neither ordained nor commanded by God. This became a huge thing within the Reformation. And when you read the 95 Theses of Martin Luther that were posted on the door in Wittenberg, what he was saying, one of the main things he addressed was the authority of the Pope. And he said he had no authority. Our only authority comes from the Lord and from Scripture. And there was nobody that was above all the rest of us in a papal position. They also addressed indulgences, but they primarily focused on justification by faith, which is why in a sermon on August 18, 1520, Luther stated this, "We here are of the conviction that the papacy is the seat of the true and real Antichrist. Personally, I declare that I owe the Pope no other obedience than I would owe to the Antichrist himself." Philip Melanchthon was another famous reformer. He led the Lutheran movement for several years after Luther died. He stated that the Roman pontiff was the very Antichrist. And by the way, until very recently, that was a central doctrine of Lutheranism. All Lutheran churches taught that the Pope, a Pope in the future, would be the Antichrist. There's another interesting moment in history, and I love this. Everybody here interested in history? Yeah, you should be. It's fascinating. It's fascinating. Do you realize that 99% of your life is history? Right? So it's fascinating, right? for 40 years, from 1378 to 1417 AD, there were two popes that were rivals, with both trying to claim that they were the pope and fighting against each other. And they each called the other one, guess what? Antichrist. And John Wycliffe humorously pointed out that they were each half right. He said they were, quote, two halves of Antichrist making up the perfect man of sin between them. Wow. Zwingli referred to the Pope as Antichrist. Calvin devoted an entire section of his Institutes in book four, a quote, of the Popish Mass. And in that, he identifies the Pope as Antichrist because he leads the Catholic Mass, which Calvin said is a work by which he believes people might gain merit with God. Can you gain merit with God by anything other than Jesus Christ? No, but the Catholic Mass teaches that you can. And so he said, if that's what they're teaching, and if he's the head overseeing the Catholic Mass, then he's the Antichrist. The London Confession of Faith and the Westminster Confession use identical language, and they say this, quote, the Pope of Rome, later, is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition that exalted himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Wow, those are two historic confessions of faith within Protestantism that are saying the Pope, there will be a future Pope who is the Antichrist. Puritans were almost unanimous in saying the Pope was an Antichrist. Jonathan Edwards said the papacy was the rise of the Antichrist. And if that's not enough, then also Wesley, Spurgeon, Charles Hodge all agreed. All right, so the question is, will a future Pope be the Antichrist? Is that a fair question? My answer is, I don't know. I don't know. R.C. Sproul, however, I think did a really good job in defining why he felt it was a good, strong possibility. Listen to what R.C. Sproul wrote. At the moment the Roman Catholic Church condemned the biblical doctrine of justification by faith, how? Faith alone. Okay, that was the battle between the Reformers and the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church was saying you were justified by faith in Christ plus what? Works. Good deeds, sacraments, on and on and on and on. You have to go to the Pope, you have to have your confession, you have to have all, you know, all these different things. And the Protestant Church said, no, you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of who? Jesus Christ alone. And by the way, it's to the glory of God alone. And we find this in the scriptures alone. But that word alone is critical. And so when the Reformers started fighting against the Catholic Church on this issue, and they first tried to reform it from within. Luther desperately wanted to reform the Catholic Church and get it to be biblically sound. And they began to do all kinds of things, and they pronounced things against him and ultimately condemned him. And in their councils, they said, if you believe that salvation, justification, is by faith alone, you're going to hell. That's the difference between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Is this a serious divide? We're saying if you believe in something on top of faith, you're going to hell. They're saying if you believe it's only faith, you're going to hell. Can those two be reconciled? No, at some point, somebody has to admit they're wrong. And that has not happened throughout time. Can I say emphatically that a pope will be the Antichrist? No. And I don't believe the seven mountains of Revelation 17 are the seven hills around Rome. I really do believe the city will be a literal Babylon that will be rebuilt based on prophecies in Isaiah 13 and Jeremiah 51 that have never been fulfilled yet to this day. They will be fulfilled during the day of the Lord. It'll be a literal city of Babylon that will be destroyed. I do believe the Antichrist will somehow unite false religions. And that will include Roman Catholicism and Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism. And he's going to unite cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. And he'll unite that with apostate liberal Christianity so that they will all somehow get along with Judaism. And the key will be you can live any way you want. Whatever you desire, you can do that. Fulfill your sexual fantasies, much like the religions of the time of Rome. It'll be revived. And that's how he'll control the world. But whether it's the Islamic Caliphate or the revived Roman Empire, I want you to look at this next few verses in verses 15 through 18. I think there's a lot of practical application for us here. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." When does this take place? Well, this will be toward the end, but at the midpoint of the tribulation, the beast, the Antichrist, and these 10 kings that are giving him authority will turn against this worldwide church, and they'll wipe it out. This religious Babylon will be destroyed. The terminology is clear, and these are Old Testament statements that are a complete decimation and wipeout. There's nothing left. He's not just politely saying, "I don't like you anymore." He's burning it up. It's destroyed and gone. Why? Because of the abomination of desolations. This is all going to fulfill God's prophecies. And so what's happening here is that this beast, this Antichrist, is going to use religion until he's done with it. And then he's going to say, "No, it's all about me now." And he'll exalt himself as God. And there's so many statements all through the book of Daniel, particularly chapter 11, about the way he'll go about this. 2 Thessalonians 2 says he'll set himself up as God in the temple. He'll require the world to worship him. And I believe that his either death and resurrection, which is either something God actually does or something he fakes, but somehow this death and resurrection will contribute to people wanting to worship him. Now, here's a good question, though. Why would Satan want this to happen? Let me answer that question for you. First of all, Revelation 13, Satan gives his power to the Antichrist. So when people worship the Antichrist, who are they worshiping? Satan. It clearly says that in Revelation 13. So he's more than glad to have the worship go through the Antichrist because they're actually worshiping Satan. But having this other big religion out there, because ultimately, if you go back to Isaiah 14, you have the place where Satan himself wanted to replace God. He had these statements of the, "I will, I will, I will exalt myself, I will make myself like the Most High, I will." And he wants to be worshiped. Remember what he did to Jesus in the temptations in the wilderness? What was one of his temptations? "If you will just bow down and what? Worship me, I'll give you the kingdom and you won't have to go to the cross." And Jesus said, "No, you shall worship God only." But this is what he's going to do. His ultimate desire is to be worshiped as God, so he's going to get everything else out of the way. Every religion he used to get that worship will be gone. And he won't just discard it, he'll destroy it. Why will the 10 kings support the Antichrist in this? That's where it gets really fascinating. Because it's God's prophetic plan. If God says something is going to happen, is it going to happen? Can you count on it? This is why it's so critical to study prophecy historically, literally, contextually, so we can know what is yet to happen and we can know for sure it's going to happen. I love this. These evil rulers, inspired by Satan, will carry out God's will. How sovereign is God? This sounds like Genesis 50, verse 20, right? What you intended for evil, God intended for good to bring about this present deliverance. All things work together for good for those who are called of God. Do you believe that? This is what prophecy tells us. Here you have in the end times this absolute power that has absolute control over the entire world. They control you economically. They control you politically. They control you religiously. And yet God makes them do what he wants done. And there's nobody that can stop it. I love this. This is so incredibly encouraging to me. And the whole time they think they're doing what they want to do. But all they're doing is what God has revealed in his word. Another question. Why Is it God's will to wipe out cults and world religions? Because the text clearly says that what they're doing is his purpose, right? Why would God purpose to destroy every religion in the world? Because he hates them. Because they're evil. They're sinful to the core. See, what do you mean? Every world religion apart from true Christianity has its origin in Satan. He is the father of all world religions. He was the originator that inspired Babylon, and Babylon is the mother of all of these, right? Isn't that what our text said? Satan inspires religions. Ephesians 2:2 says he is the prince of the power of the air. But John 8:44 says he is the father of lies. He is a liar from the beginning. Go all the way back to the beginning in the garden. He's a liar, and he sets up systems that are based on lies. Will it always have truth sprinkled in? Yeah, just enough to trap you. Just enough to make you believe that this is right. But every world religion originated from Satan. Every world religion, except for true Christianity. He twists and perverts what God says. So that in Isaiah chapter 5, he will try to tell you that what is evil is good and what is good is evil. Have you ever heard that in our culture? This is everywhere. It permeates. And by the way, humanism is a world religion. Atheism is a world religion. They're all from Satan. And the doctrines of these religious groups are demonic. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 16 through 17 and 1 Corinthians 10:20 say that when religious people offer sacrifices to their idols, they're actually offering them to demons. Demons have inspired these world religions. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 say that these are the doctrines of deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. So where did Joseph Smith get his doctrine? He said it was an angel. What kind of angel was it? It's a fallen angel. It's a demon. See, but wait a minute, but it was all dressed up in white and colorful and all that. Yeah, it's Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says, for Satan even disguises himself as a what? An angel of light, and his messengers as messengers of righteousness. Sure looks that way, doesn't it? But it's the doctrine of demons. What kind of doctrines would those be? Well, that would be doctrines like man is basically good. You can accomplish whatever you put your mind to. How about salvation is by works? And after all, as there was a guy I just recently read, he was a very secular, very wealthy guy who said, when I get to heaven, there will be no question. I will get in because of all the great things I've done. How wrong he is. We can only get into heaven by the basis of what who? What Jesus has done. All of our righteous deeds are. So you have these doctrines of demons that originate from Satan that result in destruction, because the broad path leads to destruction. And when we get to the end of the book here, in chapters 19 and 20, people will be cast into eternal what? Hell. A lake of fire. That's why God hates religion. Its origin, its doctrine, and its end is evil and destructive. And besides that, in Isaiah 42, verse 8, and other places, God says he will not share his glory with anyone. He certainly won't share it with Satan or the Antichrist. So what happens? Because it's God's will, he works through the Antichrist and these 10 kings to destroy world religions. He pours out his wrath on false teaching. And that's the first part of the destruction of Babylon. So first he wipes out the religion. And in chapter 18, we'll see what he wipes out next. So what? Just a few practical things that come to my mind. And this is so critical to understand. Anybody here ever struggle with anxiety? Fear? Concern about the future? You don't if God is sovereign. if God is sovereign and if God is good and if God is all powerful, and is he? Do we have anything to fear? No. I don't fear death. I'm not too excited about the method it might take. That may be very unpleasant, but I'd rather just go to sleep and wake up in heaven. But God is sovereign over all things at all times. He's sovereign over Satan and demons and evil men. He's sovereign over every government. He is sovereign over the governor of California. Do you believe that? And he will carry out his eternal plan. And nothing will stop it. Nothing will stop it. He will sometimes use evil to accomplish it. Whatever he needs to do, he will accomplish it. And what that says to me is that I can follow him forever and have nothing to worry about. But in our text, if you follow the latest government, if you follow the Antichrist when he comes, what do you have for you? Destruction. You may temporarily have stuff, but it'll soon be gone. Isaiah 46 says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." That's what he's going to do. And we can rejoice in that because his plan for us is a good plan, isn't it? His will is good, acceptable, and perfect. Do you believe that? Well, we ought to be rejoicing a whole lot more, aren't we? We ought to be celebrating. And when difficult times come, like my friend who's down at the Keck Medical Center, while he's down there waiting for a new heart, what's he doing? He's rejoicing and telling everybody about Jesus, right? Because it's an opportunity. Even that difficult time of his life is something God is orchestrating to give him an opportunity. And would it be worth it if one soul entered heaven? Is that worth some heart problems? I think so. Number two, Satan will offer you the world, but it won't last. Some of you have fallen prey to that. Right this very moment, you might be one who's ongoing, practicing, and engaging in things that are very worldly. But I'm here to tell you, they are very temporary. Very, very, very temporary. Religiously, morally, and relationally. Don't accept cheap substitutes. Do not love the world nor the things in the world, for the world is passing away, right? But the one who does the will of God will abide forever. Thirdly, finally, Jesus is the only way. Do you believe that? He's the only way. So if that is true, and it is, and we know that that way is ultimately going to be consummated, and if you know him, you're going to go to heaven. If you don't, you're going to go to hell. Can I just beg you to turn from sin and trust him right now? Repent of sin and follow Jesus because he's never going to betray you. He's not going to give you something and take it away later like Satan will. He's going to give you eternal life. He's going to give you righteousness. He's going to give you adoption. He's going to give you his Holy Spirit. And he's going to fulfill all of that ultimately in his kingdom forever and ever and ever. Amen? And so this is what you ought to do. And come to him believing the truth that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. It's a gift. And if you've already done that, can I invite you to have compassion on those who are currently deceived? So many in our world are misled. There's over 1 billion people in the Roman Catholic Church who think they know God. There's over 1 billion people in Islam who think they know God. There's all of these people in Hinduism and Buddhism and all of these cults and religions worldwide, and they've been deceived. Do we care? Do we care enough to tell them the truth? And call them, beg them to be reconciled to God through Jesus. Well, the day is soon coming when knowing and worshiping Jesus will be all that matters. We'll be with him forevermore, giving him the praise and glory and honor he deserves. Until then, we have an opportunity to go out and make disciples. Can we do that? Let's commit ourselves to make that difference on the planet. Father, thank you for this passage. It's intense, and there's a lot of details and a lot of passages to go with it, and to try to figure it out and piece it all together is hard. And godly men disagree, but what we all agree upon is the fact that Jesus is coming back and he's going to set up his kingdom and we will rule and reign with him if we know him. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here who's been hesitating and waiting and they're delaying and they're questioning and they're searching, would you please motivate them to come and talk and find answers that sooner than later they could become a true follower of your son, who is so worthy of everything we could give him and more. And Father, we rejoice in your sovereignty. We rest in it. We all have the struggles and problems of this life, but we rejoice that you are carrying out your purposes and we get to be a part of it. So please use us. Open our eyes to see what you're doing. Cause us to participate fully that we might bear much fruit that will remain forever. And we ask this for the glory of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. And everyone said,